Alô?
This week, we will be considering the Greeks that went up to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. That you'll recall that we are following on from last week, where we saw the wonderful triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus and the way that so many of the Jews, and there was believed, but certainly by one commentator, there were over 3 million of them, 3 million of the Jews, who many of whom, the majority of whom, greeted the Lord Jesus as the King of Israel. And how many must have thought, well, this is a whole new era for Israel. Once again, they would have an earthly king. Well, we saw also the context in which we had this glorious spectacle, because it was shortly after Lazarus had been raised out of the grave. So in verse 17, the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. And then we saw in verse 18 that they'd spoken to others. For this cause, the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. So it must have been the most remarkable occasion. And to this occasion came these Greeks. We're told very little about them, except there were a certain number of them. Not a lot of them, but a certain number. Some have suggested they were Jews living in Greek-speaking parts of the world, but there's no evidence of this. It would appear, on the face of it, that they were Gentiles. And plainly, they had heard of the Lord Jesus, as no doubt many other people had as well. And you'll recall that the wise men from the East, they were Gentiles. They followed the star to see the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem. And what a shame that there were not more, that just this small number of Greeks followed the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem at that time. Well, it may have been for them out of curiosity, like it was for Zacchaeus, who climbed a tree because he was small of stature and he could get a view of the Lord Jesus. I suspect it was more than that, but we never know, do we? I suspect that they had heard about this mighty teacher who did these miracles, and they wanted to know more. Maybe it was that they realized that this was the Son of God, and they cared about the truth. They cared about finding the Lord. Just a few of them. Friends, we must never be discouraged if just a few, we find ourselves with just a few others seeking the truth. It seems to be a minority occupation in this world. We are reminded by Isaiah that we're to seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Isn't it sad that in our day and generation, so few, if they even are aware of those words of scripture, will obey them? How many people simply go through life heedless, as we'll see in due course, heedless of what lies ahead, of what lies the other side of the grave? Well, these Greeks seem to have more wisdom than others. Well, it would appear that when the Greeks came, to the temple, they could not find the Lord Jesus. And hence, they came to Philip. We read, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And why it was that they went to Philip is not clear, but Philip is a Greek name. And it may be that Philip's parents had lived in the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire, and may have had some knowledge, therefore, of these Greeks who'd come up for the feast. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that our backgrounds can be made advantageous. We can use our backgrounds for the benefit of the gospel. And the Lord puts us in our various stations in life. And we should use what we have to draw alongside others, because we might have some particular quality, position that we've been given that enables us to reach some that others cannot reach for the gospel. Let's never think, why am I like this? Why has the Lord made me like this? Why couldn't he have made me like somebody else? He's made everyone according to his perfect will. He has a purpose for each one of us. And those of us who are believers, we have a gospel purpose. God has a purpose in our lives to win others for himself. Let's make sure that we're using those gifts that God has given us, those peculiar qualities, to reach out to others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, Paul wrote this: to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So let us always draw alongside people, use all the qualities that we possess to meet people where they are, to point them to Jesus Christ. And then second, we note the respectful way they addressed Philip. Sir, we would see Jesus. And the Greek word also means Lord or Master. Addressed by an inferior to a superior. So the servant of a household would say to their master, and did say in Matthew 13, verse 27, Sir, didst thou sow good seed? And the Pharisees said to Pilate, Sir, we remember that deceiver said in Matthew 27, verse 63. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus three times, Sir. So this shows the respect that the Greeks had for the Lord and his apostles. Doesn't that attitude stand in stark contrast to how so many people treat true believers, how the Pharisees mocked and insulted the Lord Jesus, and how so many in this world, the only time the name of Jesus crosses their lips is when they're taking the Lord's name in vain, swearing. It is a mark of our sanctification that we treat believers with courtesy and respect. And we consider that we are children of the King, a royal priesthood. That should have an effect on the way we conduct ourselves, and crucially, the respect that we show each other. We must never allow familiarity to breed contempt. And that can happen, especially when we spend a lot of time with each other and perhaps we bear our hearts. Remember what Timothy wrote in respect of those who work for believing masters. in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. Note what they said to Philip next. Sir, we would see Jesus. Note that we want to see the Lord Jesus. And I suggest this seeing means more than merely as tourists queuing up, as it were, to see an earthly monarch, that it was to acquaint themselves with him, to get to know him, to meet him, to ask him questions. If we want in this day to know the Lord Jesus, we must go to his ministers, to his servants, just as the Greeks did. It's very rare. I have my doubts about the dreams where people say that Muslims being converted to Christ Jesus, because that is not, I can't deny it. Of course, if people become Christians, it doesn't matter how they become Christians. We rejoice that they have. But the biblical pattern is through personal testimony and the preaching of the gospel. After Saul's vision, the Lord sent Ananias to give Saul, or Paul, sight and receive the Holy Spirit. Although an angel appeared to Cornelius, the gospel was preached to him by Peter. And so, friends, it shows the great responsibility that we have. We are, as it were, humanly speaking, the gateway through which people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never think, well, perhaps the Lord will use somebody else. When we have the opportunity, it may never arise for another person. We must take it. And remember, of course, we are not alone. Because when we tell somebody about the Lord Jesus, and when as a minister in the pulpit we preach, it is God's Spirit that is at work. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? And this is the bit I want you to focus on. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. It was as if those Galatians had been at the cross. They'd gone, they were at the crucifixion. They saw the Lord Jesus crucified. But there's no evidence at all that they had. And may I just ask whoever's phone has not been put on silent, please could you do that, because it's quite distracting in the pulpit. Thank you. So those Galatians, the only way they could have had Jesus Christ set before their eyes was when Jesus Christ was preached to them. And it wasn't speaking, and Paul wasn't speaking about their physical eyes. He was speaking about the eyes of their hearts, the eyes of their understanding. For it is by faith that we behold Jesus Christ now, as if we did see him in the flesh, but we don't, and we must never seek to, which is why images of Christ should not be looked at. Certainly never in the church. And I suggest when we see these great masters, they may be beautiful depictions, but we should not be feasting our eyes on them, because that's not how we know Jesus Christ. We know him by faith in our hearts, and we'll never know him through a picture. We'll only ever know an idol, and we'll become idol worshippers. So, friends, we have this wonderful gift that God has given us, the gift of Jesus Christ and the ability to proclaim him to others. I wonder how we're doing in our personal evangelism. Has the Lord given us opportunities in this past week that we've taken? May we pray that the Lord will give us more opportunities this coming week that has just started. May we be encouraged, friends, by this example of the Greeks going to Philip. Well, Philip first went to Andrew about this request. He didn't go straight to the Lord Jesus, which may have been surprising, and one can only assume it was because these men, being Greeks, they weren't sure whether they should introduce them to the Lord Jesus because the time for the Gentiles hadn't come. Remember that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." It would seem that this was a first fruit or a down payment of the gospel that was soon to go out to the Gentiles. Here these Greeks were. An indication, a promise of what was to come after the day of Pentecost. Well, after the disciples had discussed the situation, and isn't it a good thing if we are caught in a quandary about anything, and particularly a spiritual matter, let us go to another believer to seek godly advice. We'll be so careful where we go for advice. Make sure you go to a Christian believer, someone who's mature, someone who you know will give you sound advice, and always weigh up that advice before you follow it. We can all get things wrong. Well, it was decided that they should go together to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps we could say this is a picture of prayer and the Lord's promise in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. First, they conferred together. And before we pray together, it's a good thing to discuss what we're going to pray for so we can pray a united prayer. And so make sure that whatever we ask according to Scripture. For whatever is asked according to the Lord's will, the Lord will answer. We have that promise in just a few chapters' time, in John chapter 15, verse 7. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Well, we come now to the Lord's answer, which doesn't appear directly to be answering the disciples' questions, and does suggest that what was behind the Greeks' desire to see Jesus was indeed that they may have a knowledge of him, that they may even have their sins forgiven. We're not told, are we? But that would seem to be the case in the way that the Lord answers the question. He plainly was not interested in a social meeting to satisfy curiosity. It wasn't a question of the Lord being willing to sign his autograph or the modern equivalent today to have a selfie taken, which is what happens, doesn't it? And there may have been a further point. The disciples must have been, as I've already mentioned, very excited at what they were seeing. Millions of their fellow countrymen worshipping the Lord, greeting him as the King of David. And they must have been thinking, as I've already mentioned, that here came the restoration of the temporal, the physical kingdom to Israel. Israel was once again to be a force to be reckoned with in the world. But of course, that was going to be a very short-lived event. A few days afterwards, it would seem that the same voices, at least some of the same voices, were crying out to Pilate to crucify the one that they had been proclaiming as the King of Israel. And perhaps the Lord Jesus at this stage realized that he needed to dispel their false expectations, that here was a king who was going to establish an earthly rule and perhaps promote them to the highest offices in the kingdom. And you'll recall that up until then, the Lord Jesus had said that his time had not come. Remember in John chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, in verse 4, the Lord has said to his mother, "Mine hour is not yet come." There are other occasions we've seen also where the Jews tried to lay hands on the Lord Jesus, but they couldn't because his time had not come. And we see that in back in chapter 12, verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, this glorification that he spoke of, I suggest, some have suggested that's the crucifixion, it's his glorification at the crucifixion. Well, I think I thought that myself in the past, but I think I am persuaded when J.C. Ryle points to the scriptures that in John chapter 7, verse 39 and verse 16 of this chapter that speak of his glorification coming after his crucifixion. John 7, chapter 7, verse 39, the Lord Jesus was speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said, John's commentary, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit came when the Lord Jesus was ascended and had his glorified body in heaven. He was glorified in heaven, and then the Holy Spirit came. And then in verse 16 of this chapter, "These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." See, it was later on, after the Lord Jesus had been taken from this earth, this world, and had been taken to heaven and was seated on the right hand of the Father in his glorified state, that's when they remembered and understood the things that he'd said when he was here on earth. So it would seem that his glorification was not speaking about his death on the cross, but upon the results of his death and his resurrection when he was taken to heaven and sits now at the right hand of the Father. In the next verse, though, we find the Lord Jesus addresses his crucifixion. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And I don't know how many of you are gardeners. I know some of you have access to plots, and some of you maybe may have sown seeds. Did you know what happens? First of all, do you know how your piece of bread appears on the table, on the kitchen table? Trouble is, we live in cities, so we don't have much idea how the bread gets to us. But there's a harvest, isn't there? And the harvest is in July. Some churches have harvest suppers where people will bring some of their harvest. We don't have one here. But the country churches do. I know they had one at Rattlesden a few weeks ago. Well, if you keep all your corn from one year to the other and you decide, well, we're not going to sow any this year, we'll just make do what we've got, well, you're not going to get a harvest. You can't keep the corn of wheat and expect to have a harvest as well. If you're going to have a harvest, you must sow corns of wheat. And I have started a little bit of inquiry this morning. Some of you no doubt know it already, if you are, any of you are farmers, that apparently corn of wheat, when you sow it, it becomes the root. It decomposes on its death, in inverted commas, and it becomes the root of a new ear of corn. Whether it's one or more, I'm not sure. But it becomes the root from which new ears of corn spring up. And so you have a multiplication of that seed. But that multiplication only comes when that seed is sown in the earth and dies. And so we can say of the Lord Jesus Christ that his seed, as it were, the seed of the Son of God, it, as it were, fell to the earth when the Lord Jesus took upon him human flesh. It fell to the earth, and his glory, of course, was veiled by his human body and by him living in this world as a human being while still being the Son of God. But then, of course, we went further, because that corn didn't just fall to the earth, it died. The Lord Jesus died at Calvary. And he brought, through his death, many sons to glory, as we read in Hebrews. See, his death was necessary for his seed to come forth. And so you may have wondered, quite properly, the relevance of Isaiah chapter 53 to the reading, to our reading this morning in John. And we find in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The only way the Lord Jesus was to have any seed was through death. Had he done what the Muslims believe falsely? Had he, when he was on the cross, been substituted by an angel and gone straight to heaven? There would have been no seed. The Lord Jesus would have abided in heaven on his own with the Father and the Holy Spirit and the angels. There would have been no human beings in heaven at all. He needed to die. The seed needed to die. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus has become the root of all his people, hasn't he? We all have our root in Christ. And then we read on in verse 25. So we have the much fruit in verse 24. And then in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." So this is the effect of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross and being raised again. You see, first of all, it shows that there is, every Christian has to go through a death like the Lord Jesus. Not exactly like him, of course. Not like, in that sense, very few are called to be martyrs, although some are. But there is a spiritual death. There's a death to self. There's a death to our life in this world. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." So many people love their lives in this world, and they live for this world. But there's a certainty about that. They're going to lose everything they have What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Because that's what happens when a man or a woman places their desire on the fleshly things of this life, the worldly things, the godless things. They might be perfectly morally neutral in themselves, but a man who lives for those things, a woman who lives for those things, cannot know the life of God in him or her. He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. When we find the things of this life coming in the way of our service of the Lord Jesus, then we hate those things. And that's why the Lord Jesus speaks about a hatred of our closest relations. That, of course, we don't hate our family. We're called to love them. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth commandment, to honor our mother and father. But there is a hatred of anything that comes between us and our service to the Lord. And that's the context of it. We're to love the Lord Jesus more than anything in this life, more than the closest relationship that we enjoy. It's a sad thing that so often people fall short on that matter. But in the end, the person that they love most in this world can be put above our duties and our love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hated his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That is the attitude of a believer, that we hate anything in this world that places itself in competition with the Lord Jesus, that sets itself against, pulling down all imaginations, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He just remind us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is what the believer will do. Is that what you and I are doing? Are we brutally pulling down every stronghold? Everything that stands in our way to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, and this is the wonderful reward, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. We have an example in Christ to follow. Let us make sure we follow him in the way he walks and where he walks. And also, let us be where he is. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. Well, there are two ways to interpret that verse. The Lord Jesus is in the congregation of the saints. Are we found where he is? Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. Are we in God's house when we should be? And are we receiving from the ordinances God's word into our hearts that we might grow thereby? And of course, where I am, there shall also my servant be. It takes us just two chapters on to chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled, the Lord Jesus said. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So we have that future hope of heaven for the believer. And that is where we will go. We will go home to be with the Lord Jesus. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. It's a wonderful thing to be honored by the Father, to be honored by God. Let us not be those who are looking for earthly honors, rewards in this life. They may come to you, they may not. Let us not expect them, and let us not be ambitious to obtain them. But let us, on the other hand, be very ambitious to obtain the honor, the pleasure of the Father, that when we leave this world, it will indeed be said to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That is an accolade. That is a prize we should all seek, to be considered a good and faithful servant. May the Lord Jesus help us to serve him, to follow him, to be with him, and to be honored by his Father. Amen.